All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church, and we are in the book of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to be talking about the benefits of knowing God. You know, we live in a world where the predominant thought in a person's mind when confronted with a decision is, what's in it for me, right? I mean, that's generally what they think, and quite naturally, if they're going to be buying something, they want to know the benefits of owning that item. If you're going to give up your treasure, your liberty, and that's actually what it is, your liberty, the wages that you win because you chose to go to a job and give up your time to earn that money, that's your liberty. If you're going to give that up for something, you want to know what the benefits are going to be for owning that item, right? So, for instance, owning a home provides shelter and security and stability in that your lease won't run out and you got to move. Now, the downside is ownership. Anything that goes wrong, you own, right? You're going to have to take care of that. Now, several months ago, I decided that I didn't need to pay Cox for my TV service. And the reality is that Janice and I never really watched anything on TV. Anyway, the TV was downstairs and I didn't go downstairs very often to watch anything. I don't watch a lot of series TV or stuff like that very much. Anyway, I'm too busy studying and working and doing all other kinds of stuff. So I was paying for a cable TV service that I didn't really need. I'd watch occasionally a ball game when K-State was doing well, but, you know, that's about it. That's about all I'd really watch. Now, anything else we watched, it was on our computer. I mean, you can call up just about anything you want to watch on the computer, and we can each sit in our recliner in the front room, and we can watch whatever we want to watch on the computer. She can watch what she wants, and I can watch what I want, and we don't have to argue over the remote or anything else that's going on. So I sat there, and I read several articles on how wonderful it was that people thought it was when they cut the cable. And so I made the decision to go without TV service, but I kept the phone and the internet service. I had everything bundled together. I'd had a problem with AT&T in the past, and so I got rid of AT&T and went with Cox. And I have as many problems with Cox as I ever did with AT&T. They're all bad. Yeah, so I made the decision to keep the phone and the internet service, but get rid of the TV service, thinking that I could do something else with that $100 a month I was spending on TV service. That's good, economic, sound thinking, right? I can do something with that. You know, the benefits were fewer bills. And in this day and age, that really means something, right? I mean, have fewer bills. Have $1,200 extra dollars a year that I could spend on something else. So I go down to the Cox store, and I give them this HD receiver that they made me pay $8.50 a month for. And when they asked me why I was giving it back, I said, because you're charging me too much for something I'm not using. Now, I was feeling pretty good about myself, and I kind of half expected them to show some kind of concern on their part that a product or a service they were providing didn't meet my needs. Maybe even try to reduce the cost or something, but I'm going to tell you, it didn't even phase them. They said, okay, and took the receiver back and went on down the road. So I walked away feeling pretty good about myself still, but I also got to thinking maybe they know something I don't know that I haven't figured out, because they weren't too worried about the fact that I wasn't going to be spending $100 a month for their services. Well, that was in April, and March Madness was over, and college football was out of season, and I don't watch much baseball anyway, so everything was good, right? And Netflix and Hulu Plus met whatever needs. We had to watch anything that I really wanted to watch. And I get most of my news. I don't watch the network news, never have, but not for a long, long time because they're so biased anyway. I get most of my news off of the internet anyhow. And so I bought myself this high-powered digital antenna for my TV just in case something came along on the three major networks that I really wanted to watch. And the benefits that I perceived from cutting the cable were greater than what I thought were the downside of not having those channels, right, that I never watched. Then fall comes around and college football starts up. And I thought, well, good, I can tune in on the computer and watch K-State and Auburn play on ESPN just like I'd been doing for years. I can turn that on. However, before ESPN would let me watch it, they asked me to tell them who my cable TV service provider was. And I said, I don't have one. And they said, well, you can't watch it. And so what I found out was that the only way I could watch ESPN, ESPN2, and Fox Sports, and all the other sports that I wanted to watch was to make sure I had a cable TV subscription that included those channels in my TV subscription. Now, I got to thinking, this must have been what they knew at Cox that I didn't know about. So I started searching all over the internet, saying, surely there's a way I can get around this. I can find some bootleg place that's allowing me to watch stuff and so forth. And, of course, it'd have all kinds of viruses in it and all kinds of plagues in it, so I probably wouldn't want to go to that place anyway. But what I found out was that ESPN and the cable service providers have this thing locked up pretty doggone good. You ain't going to get to see one of their games if you don't have a cable TV subscription on your computer, okay? Now, the upside was that I was saving $1,200 a year, and the downside was that I couldn't watch K-State play football against the SEC. So I was still feeling okay that I didn't get to watch Auburn. Yeah, K-State lost the game, and so I didn't get to see Auburn just barely beat K-State because of some things going on. And I got to think, well, it really wasn't worth $1,200 for me to be able to see Auburn or K-State lose to Auburn. Next couple of weeks go by. And then K-State was going to play Oklahoma down in Norman. Oh, my goodness. And all I could do to watch this game was listen on the radio as the Wildcats whooped up on them Sooners. And then within the same week came the Royals. Now, of all the teams in baseball that I would probably watch, I used to watch a lot of professional baseball, but I hardly watch anything, man. I used to be a St. Louis Cardinals fan, and I watched the Royals back when George Brett and everybody was playing back in the 80s when they were going into that. But I haven't watched much baseball since then. But of all the two teams that I might start watching if they were in the World Series, it would be the Kansas City Royals. And they were suddenly playing in the playoffs, and that was on Fox Sports. And then came the World Series. Now, before I made the decision, I'd seen an advertisement and said the World Series on Fox Sports. Well, I thought then I couldn't see it, but then I find out that it's really on the regular Fox channel, and I could have watched that over the air, but I didn't know that, so... So I thought it was on Fox Sports, and I couldn't watch it because what do you got to have if you want to watch Fox Sports on your TV, on your internet? You got to have a cable TV service provider, and I didn't have one anymore. So bottom line is I just couldn't stand it anymore. Between losing, you know, the opportunity to see K-State whoop up on Oklahoma down there in Norman, I was really struggling. And I was telling my wife, you know, man, you know, I'm trying to save this money, but I'm struggling. I really am. Because basketball season's coming up here pretty soon, and K-State's doing well this time, and I don't know if I can handle not being able to see these games on TV. And I'm not the kind of person that's going to go down to some bar and sit for 4 hours watching a ball game. I'm just not that kind of person, okay? So then comes this ad from Cox, and it says that I can have all the channels I want for $39.99 for 12 months. And I said, man, that seems like a sign. You know, that's got to be a sign. I mean, you know, somebody's telling me something. I got to go do something about this. And so I was thinking about all that money then that I'd be saving. Instead of spending $100 a month, I'd only be spending $39.99. And that sounded like a great deal, right? You're just saving all this money. I was actually saving more money by not getting it. But, you know, hey, that's not the way you think about those things. And so, admitting my defeat, I signed up for Cox TV again Friday. And because K-State was playing Texas, and that's almost as good as playing Oklahoma, I was trying to get them to come down and get it all set up yesterday before the game started up, and I couldn't get that done. They did come yesterday, but it was afterwards, and so forth. So, You know, in making this series of decisions, I had looked at the benefits of having a cable provider right now versus saving the money in the long term, right? I can either watch the TV right now or I can save money over the year. You know, I thought I knew everything about that decision. But I came to find out there were some benefits that I had not heard of, like getting to watch them Wildcats whoop up on them sooner. Man, that's big time. I mean, there's only six games in the last number of years that Bob Stoops has lost down there in Norman, and K-State's done it twice. Now, I was born in Oklahoma, and I used to be a huge Oklahoma fan, too. But when it comes to K-State, we're gonna whoop up on them Sooners now. Now, this is actually the same way that most people approach a decision about accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. You were kind of wondering where I was going to get with this, wasn't I? I mean, I was telling a story, and how am I going to tie this into the lesson, right? What, you know, when people are thinking about accepting Jesus, they think they know all of the benefits and the downsides, but the question is, do they really know? You know, they look at what most people think of when they consider the benefits of knowing God, which is eternal life in heaven, and then they look at the perceived downsides of having to change their lifestyles. Now they ask themselves, is a life in an eternity that they cannot see right now worth giving up whatever they are doing today that they know is not right under the rules of God? And they are asking, what is in this for me right now? Not later. Not some far-off time that I can't see, but right now, what's in it for me to know God? Now, this is the problem we face as we try to explain the benefits of knowing God. They see the persecution of Christians today, and so it can easily appear as if all the benefits are way out in some unknown future. So the task that we face as Christians is, what can we tell them about the benefits of knowing God right now in our lives today? Now, this is what Paul is going to tell us about in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. He is going to discuss the eternal security of the believer and the benefits of our salvation. Now, these are two very relevant topics for our own knowledge, but they are also good topics to use as we discuss salvation with others. Now, there are many sincere Christians, and I'm just going to say this as a disclaimer out there before we start into all this. There are many sincere Christians that struggle with the doctrine of eternal security, or as some have more commonly described it, as once saved, always saved. Now, those who are concerned by this doctrine state that there is something inherently dangerous in the doctrine of eternal security. Tell a person that he is saved and can never be lost, and they will say that a door is open to this new Christian to live a life full of sin, one that is what some people call loose on morals, that are dictated by God. They never make the commitment to change their lives. And Paul responds to this view in chapter 6. So we're going to hold off the full discussion of that until we get to chapter 6. But in order to support the views of those who have concerns about the doctrine of eternal security, they will point to several warning verses outside of the Pauline epistles, which seem to imply that there is a possibility of the loss of our salvation. Now, as I have studied these verses and searched the Word of God about how to interpret these verses, the first rule of Bible study is that God will not contradict himself by saying in one place that I have eternal security, and then in another place say that I can lose that. God will not contradict himself. There are no conflicts in the Bible. There is just a lack of knowledge on our part. Okay? So now the explanation that I believe that God has made plain to me is that these passages apply to false professors of Christianity instead of true believers. In other words, you can sound like a sheep, you can look like a sheep, you can walk like a sheep, but still be a wolf in sheep's clothing. Jesus addresses these false teachers when he says in Matthew 7:22-23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, meaning Jesus will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The bottom line that the Bible teaches me is that you cannot lose a salvation you never had to start with. In order to understand our eternal security, we must also understand the difference between a person standing before God and his state before God. As a true believer, our standing before God is perfect, it is immutable, and guaranteed by the Word of God, the work of Christ, and the witness of the Spirit. It is locked, solid, secure. Nothing you do can change your standing as a born-again child of God. You cannot lose your salvation. You didn't do anything to earn it, and you certainly can't do anything to unearn it. Now, however, our state before God is imperfect, changeable, and in a large measure dependent on us. It is our standing before God, which is the subject of chapter 5 that we're going to be talking about today, and it is our state before God that is the subject of chapters 6 through 8. So let's begin our discussion of the benefits of knowing God with how God has lifted us up. We start with the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, it is time to stop and look and see what it's there for. So here we have the words, therefore being justified, at the beginning of the verse. So with the word therefore, Paul says, now let's discuss the benefits of being justified or saved. So first, he says there is acceptance. Paul tells us that we have peace with God. Now the only way to be accepted by God is to be at peace with God. It is a biblical truth that God is at war with a person who does not know Him as Master and Savior. You may not think that you are at war with God, but as a person who is full of sin and who has rejected Jesus as your Savior, you stand for everything that God hates and wants to destroy. I'm going to say that again, and I'm going to say it real slow. As a lost sinner, you stand for everything that God hates and promises to destroy. I don't know about you, but being on God's list of things to destroy is something to worry about, right? Paul uses the word peace almost 50 times in his letters, many times as a greeting. However, in using the word peace, Paul was not describing a feeling or a sense of peace that God gives a believer. Paul meant much more than just the absence of conflict when he said peace. The peace that Paul is describing means that we have been reconciled by God to Himself. God has declared us righteous or justified before Him because of our faith. Paul says, God, who was once against us, promising to destroy us, is now on our side, promising to save us. Now, that's quite a turnaround. We have peace because we know that God no longer considers us guilty and condemned to spend eternity in hell. He has justified us through our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the words peace with God describe the standing a believer has right now with God. It is a benefit for our present life or the here and now. No lost person can ever know peace with God until he too has been reconciled with God. So Paul is simply saying that in view of the finished work of Christ, which he has just been presenting to us over the last several chapters, we can be absolutely sure of our standing before God. The believer is justified. Therefore, he is at peace with God. Since we have been justified or saved by faith through Jesus Christ, we can live in harmony with God and His creation. We have no more enmity with God. We are no longer strangers and foreigners to God. And we are of the household of God. God is our peace. Now, when Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he is clearly defining the point at which a believer can be at peace with God. That point is when we have been justified by faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. From that point on, the believer is at peace with God. He is no longer striving to earn his salvation and no longer struggling in rebellion and self-will. He is justified. He has something the world cannot give and the world cannot take away. He is at peace with God. That's the first benefit. We are at peace with God. Now, the second benefit of our justification is that our standing before God includes access. It includes acceptance, or the peace with God, and it includes access. Romans 5:2 says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the verse starts out with the words, by whom? So who is Paul talking about? Well, the answer is found at the end of verse 1. It is Jesus Christ by whom we have access to God by faith. The word access means to have both the opportunity and the privilege of introduction. We're being ushered into the presence of God. Now, the Greek word that is translated as access comes from a root word that means to lead towards or to conduct near, to summon, or to approach. Now, this is a word that would be used to describe being called into the presence of a king or some important person. Now, in this case, we are summoned into the presence of God. Hebrews 10:19-20 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So since we have been justified before God by faith through Jesus Christ, we now have access to God by faith through Jesus Christ, to the continual presence of grace or God starting right now and lasting forever. This access to God is permanent. So as we stand here today, those of us who have been justified by our faith in Jesus Christ have a standing before God, where once we were sinners with no chance whatsoever of entering into the presence of the Almighty God, we now have permanent acceptance and access to God. As a result of the finished work of salvation that Christ has done, we have the ability to be constantly in the presence of God, not just in heaven, but right now, right here, today. And how do we do that? Once we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live in our heart. Our justification not only gives us access to God, but it gives God free access to us. The Holy Spirit of God takes up permanent residence in our heart. He lives within us. It is a wonderful thing to have acceptance, to know that the war with God is over and that God no longer looks upon us as enemies, worthy only of his wrath. Yet we have something even better than that. We have access, and we are given that access by the pierced hand of the Son of God. That is a benefit that we have right now. We have the presence of God constantly in our lives. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Amen. So then Paul ends the second verse with a third benefit of our justification. We have hope. He says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So not only do we right now have the presence of God freely within us, there is much, much more to look forward to, hope. Now, along with peace and access to grace, hope is also a benefit of justification. Hope looks to the future and gives meaning to the present. This future heavenly hope includes believers' glorified bodies and the eternal joys of heaven. Hope can be defined as a favorable and confident expectation or a future certainty that has no element of chance or fate in it. We do not have a hope-so type of faith. We have a solid, secure type of faith. Our hope is not in something that is not tangible. Our hope is in God. God is permanent. God is perfect. That is the reason that our hope is not a hope-so type of faith. In the Bible, the word hope stands for both the act of hoping and the thing that is hoped for. Hope does not arise from the individual's desire or wishes, but from God, who is Himself the believer's hope. Psalm 39:7 says, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee." A believer's hope is in God, and that hope speaks of our God that gives us our hope. Hope distinguishes the Christian from the unbeliever who has no hope. Indeed, a Christian is one in whom hope resides. As the Holy Spirit of God resides in you, hope resides in you as you live every day of your life. That Holy Spirit is the only hope you have of living a victorious Christian life. That Holy Spirit living in you is the only hope you have of eternal life. That Holy Spirit that is living inside of you is the only hope you have of being able to share the witness and the Word of God with another person so that they can too have that hope. Christian hope comes from God and especially His calling, His grace, His Word, and His gospel. Our hope is directed toward God and Christ. Its appropriate objects are eternal life, salvation, righteousness, the glory of God, the appearing of Christ, and the resurrection from the dead. Therefore, we can rejoice or boast in a godly sense, not the human sense, that we shall share God's glory. That is possible by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, as sinners, we have fallen short of the glory of God. As believers, we have God's promise of future glory in heaven with Him. Our future is safe and secure. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace." Hebrews 6:18 through 19 says, "That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil." So now the benefits that we have right now as believers is that our standing before God includes acceptance. We are at peace. We are no longer at war with God. We have access to God. We are constantly in the presence of God through the Holy Spirit who resides in us. And then we have the hope of the glory of God. Our standing before God is perfect. It is our state before God that is progressive, that grows over time, which leads us into this next section of verses. The theme of the next few verses is how we mature as Christians. Paul begins with how maturity is displayed within us in verse 3 of chapter 5 of the book in Romans. And he says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." Oh my, this is a hard verse. This is a hard verse, and it's a hard verse for a lot of people. And I have to admit that I wish there was an easier way to grow in Christ than by facing tribulations. But the serious truth is that it is the trial that I face with God as my focus, which gives me the endurance and strength to face whatever is coming my way. The cross and the crown go together. The grief and the glory go hand in hand. Yet this is the quality of life. This is the benefit of our salvation, which is really the most visible quality that is to most of the lost people around us. This is the quality of life that is most visible to the lost people that see us and are around us. How we handle tragedy, how we handle tribulation is what they notice most about us. Paul tells us that, "And not only so, but we glory." Now the word glory, as it is used here, means exactly the same thing in the Greek as the word rejoice that Paul uses in verse 2. They both mean to boast in a godly sense. So Paul asks, what do we glory in? What do we boast in a godly sense in? His response is tribulation. The word tribulation is translated from a Greek word that means pressure. And it's best described by laying down on the ground and laying a pile of stones on top of your chest. And that pressure you feel from the weight of those stones is what's called tribulation. So look carefully at what Paul is saying here. He declares that God has enabled believers to rejoice or boast in their tribulations under the pressure of their afflictions. And if you've ever been in deep affliction or deep trial, you understand the pressure that is upon you as you try to go through that. Now, Paul says to rejoice or to boast under that pressure. And I look at that verse and I say, yeah, right, I don't know about you, but most of the time when I am under the pressure of tribulation, I'm trying to figure out why me? And how in the world am I ever going to get out of this thing that I've gotten myself into? You know, I said I got myself into it, right? So think of the worst trial that you have ever faced, and then think about whether or not you rejoiced during that trial. And be honest. Did you rejoice in that trial? For me, it was watching the light fade from my father's eyes as he suddenly died right before me. It is absolutely true that it was God who got me through that. And now I have much more empathy for other people going through the same thing. Now, I also know that when it came time for my mother to go home with God by my side, I was able to go through that experience again with much more strength as I watched cancer eat away at her body until there was absolutely nothing left. It is because God was faithful to me then that I know that right now, whenever I have to face a tragedy again, I will get through it again because God will be there with me just as He has been in all the other trials that I have faced. So how can we do this? How can we not only survive the trials, but how can we rejoice in the trials? Paul tells us it is by knowing three fundamental truths. The first is tribulation worketh patience. I hate that word. Patience. You know, patience, or another translation here would be endurance. Now, this is not a passive or a weak stance. It is rather a steadfast perseverance with the strength and spirit to overcome. Wow. Now, that is something worth repeating. Paul says that tribulation worketh the steadfast perseverance with the strength and the spirit to overcome. What a wonderful benefit we have as believers for the here and now. As believers, we experience the grace of God in overcoming and rising above our afflictions, the tribulations, and we do that by using God's strength. This tribulation creates endurance. It creates patience to wait on God. It creates the strength to get through the trials that God puts before us. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10 says, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And how am I strong? I'm strong because Christ lives within me. He is my strength. When I admit I am weak, God is at His strongest." But I want you to look at again at the first and the last parts of these verses. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now this is what Paul means by rejoicing in tribulations. And he says not only patience, but in verse 4 he says, "And patience, experience, and experience, hope." So now the second truth that Paul gives us, which allows us to rejoice in tribulation, is experience. Experience, which is the result of endurance and patience. Now the word experience is translated from a Greek word, which means approved as a result of testing. Now, this is known as character, for out of testing comes a better, stronger Christian. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect and establish, strengthen, and settle you." God has hidden his treasures in the problems and trials that we experience. Experience contains precious treasures that men find only as they journey faithfully along life's hazardous road. Whenever we conquer and we overcome, we find a treasure of God in the conquest of a certain sin. When we overcome a great temptation, we find fresh courage and new strength to overcome another temptation that has harassed us for a long time. New strength and new joy are ours through conquest. By experience, we have new power, new glory, and new hope. By experience, we can say, as Paul did to the Corinthians, as he left Ephesus with the Jewish persecutors hot on his trail, they dogged him every step of the way. They wouldn't let him sleep, for they kept coming, and they kept coming, and they kept coming. And even in this trial, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." It is by endurance, patience, and experience that I am learning to rejoice in trials. I said, I'm learning to rejoice in trials. I didn't say I had accomplished yet. I said, I'm learning to rejoice in trials. But now I do have to say this. Lord, you're going to have to forgive me if I pray and I tell you that I can learn a whole lot from little tribulations. I don't have to have the great big tribulations. Lord, I am really a quick learner. But most of all, let your will be done in my life. I will face those big tribulations because of the experience that I have in you. Verse 5 says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Now, this is the third truth of how maturity is developed in us. We gain new hope. Paul comes back to the word hope because it is so valuable to the Christian. We said that the biblical word of hope is defined as having a confident expectation of a good outcome. A mature, tested, proven Christian can look trouble in the face and have hope. Hope will never disappoint us or make us ashamed. Never will our confidence in God be anything to be ashamed of. He will always do the exact thing that he has said he would do. Philippians 1:20 says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whatever it be by life or by death." Our hope will become reality. Why? Because our hope depends on the love of God only. It has nothing to do with us. It is the love of God only. We have already been given a righteous nature. And now Paul tells us that we have hope because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. He tells us that it is the Holy Spirit of God who fills up our hearts with the love of God. God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in our heart, and he fills our heart with the love of God. Ephesians 3:16 through 19 says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this is how maturity is determined for us by God, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. God's purpose is to give full assurance of salvation to every believer, and the agent for this is the Holy Spirit of God. God's purpose is to make each believer into his own likeness, to bring each one of us into complete maturity. And for this great work, he has given us his own Spirit. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God promises. He promises us that what he has started within us, he is going to finish. There are no half measures with God. He has promised that one day our state will be as perfect as our standing. Now, these are just some of the benefits that a believer has right now. We have acceptance before God, constant access to God, and a hope that is focused on God. We know these things are true because we have the experience of God building endurance and strength in our lives, so much so that we can rejoice in times of tribulation. No lost person has these benefits. No man-made religion can give these benefits. They come only by our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Next week we'll talk about even more benefits of the here and now.